briefly at the Beatitudes. Someone asked if we'd been over them, and we did, and I apologize for being so windy last week and covering such a little bit. At that rate, we will not get through Matthew before the trumpet sounds, but that'd be as good a thing to be doing as any other, wouldn't it, when the trumpet sounds. But we looked at several verses, about five, six or seven verses maybe, of the Beatitudes. And let us just review briefly and say that blessed, which is to be happy, and the Amplified Bible really amplifies it, as that word says. The Amplified Bible says, blessed, happy, to be envied, and spiritually prosperous, that is, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of the outward conditions, are these people. There's a lot of words there, but every one of them are important. But the meat of the whole thing is blessed is to be happy, and blessed are certain people with certain kind of heart conditions. God's favor, God's salvation, God's provision is with these people in the kingdom of God who fulfill these qualifications. And they are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Now, these are not eight different classes of people. This is not any way to salvation. See, unless you're born again, these things would only bring despair. And I'll tell you, they do anyhow. Mm-hmm. You know, you get to thinking about these things and how indifferent we are sometimes, and how boastful we feel maybe, and how we don't make peace, and how we let all kinds of things get into our hearts. You know what I mean. You get your halo down out of the way. But you know that we look at these attitudes of heart and we think, woe is me, don't you? That's how far we fall short. But this is the description. These are the characteristics of a person who is in the kingdom of God. And you wonder, well, why then did Jesus not talk about you must be born again? Why did he not give the plan of salvation this early in his ministry? Why did he jump off in the kingdom? And, of course, it's because the Jews were looking for a king to overthrow Rome. That had to be settled right away in his ministry, in his life, in his example, that he was not a political king. They want someone to overthrow Rome. They want someone to get their taxes out of the way and to restore political position. And here came the Son of God, the one the Baptists had identified. He cared nothing about politics. He was not interested in Rome's maneuverings. He was not interested in taxes other than paying what he owed. So the first order that Jesus had to do was to set it right about the kind of kingdom that he'd come to establish. And this is what we call the charter of the kingdom of God. The true kingdom is a heart condition. Regardless of what's on the outside, the true kingdom is a heart condition. It means, we think of a kingdom as being a place and a king as being a person. Well, the king is certainly a person, but the place is universally in the hearts of men. See, it's righteousness, peace, and joy. Paul said, that is so good, isn't it, that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the only way it can be communicated. It's not something you communicate with flesh. You cannot communicate it with manners. You cannot communicate it with giftings. You cannot communicate it with visitation. You cannot communicate the kingdom of God in any outward fashion. It's something that's on the inside of a person. So we saw in verse 3 there, blessed are the poor in spirit. We must have the proper attitudes toward ourselves. Well, that's where it all begins, doesn't it? If we see ourselves as too big and too much, then that's the end right there. You stop right there. Because until we see ourselves poor in spirit and see God rich in every way, then we don't move a peg further. Verses 4 through 6 are the proper attitude toward sin. Verses 7 through 9 are the proper attitude toward God. And verses 10 through 16 are the proper attitude toward the world, and these will make happy citizens in the kingdom of God. See, poverty of spirit brings gentleness and meekness and kindness And meekness is not weakness, we said last week. It's power under control. The meek, don't you, they'll inherit the earth. Well, if the Methodists in, who'd want it? But this is what Jesus was talking about, because in scriptural terms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the earth belongs to that sphere of God's government. As you know, as it looks like now, well, we wouldn't know what to do with the thing. But they will inherit the earth, which is in partnership. We rule, reign with him, we suffer with him, we reign with him. It'll be a glorious partnership. See, those who want righteousness will have it. And I think it's so sweet what this word in the original languages mean. I'm no Greek scholar, but in the original languages, their verbs, the verbs hunger and thirst, mean you want the whole thing. Isn't that interesting? I just got so excited when I saw that. It means you want it all. You'll never get enough. And you know, that's the kind of person that is delightful to work with and to minister to. If you've got a Brill Cream mentality, you do know what that is. Brill Cream says a little dab will do you. If you've got a Brill Cream mentality, well, you can get that and get enough to like an anecdote, you know, like an antitoxin. You can get that, and that'll be enough to keep you from getting the real thing. But to want it all, blessed are those that want it all. And you know, some of you who are hungry and have been for years, the more you get, the more you want. The more you want, the more you get. And the more you see, the more you want. The more you want, the more you see. It's a divine merry-go-round that we get on, and we never really catch up with it. We just keep hearing the music and playing the wonderful game, letting the Lord be the leader. And really, there's an infinite supply. Isn't that amazing that he's everywhere working at every time to do everything he's ever designed to do? Never runs out of power, never runs out of wisdom, never runs out of know-how. And everything he needs to know, he knows. And there's never any shortage for anybody that wants any part. And when you want that, the scripture says you'll be blessed because you can have it. Now that's for sure. He's never shortchanged anybody. And then it says to show mercy, and that's so sweet. It doesn't mean mercy from each other. If you show mercy, you'll get God's mercy. Man's mercy won't help you a whole lot. But God will show his mercy through man's mercy. But if it's just man's mercy, if it's just his relationship, you want that isn't enough. But in order to obtain his mercy, then we must show each other mercy. Now the word pure in heart, and those of you who were at the retreat last year heard a lot about the pure in heart, and it's really a wonderful principle of life. Blessed are the pure in heart. It means sincerity without hypocrisy, pure, unmixed, no foreign substances, no alloys, no mixtures of any kind, single-eyed toward God. And if God is what we're looking for, God is what we'll see. You ever notice that? If he's what you're looking for, then he's what you see. And there will be no mixture in him. There'll be no mixture in your life. And that doesn't mean that you go around just in a cloak of righteousness that you pull around yourself. It means that everywhere you go, your very presence will witness the presence of God in your life, and it's catching. And it just comes out of a pure heart. There are lots of good scripture references to the pure in heart. I know I told you about this wonderful little book that I found somewhere on a bargain shelf. It was a dollar and a quarter. Either I've had it 50 years or else I got it real cheap, but I don't really know where it came from. But it was a little book called Keeping the Heart by John Flavel. And John Flavel lived in the early 18th century. And it was so wonderful about how to keep our hearts pure. And one of the scriptures he uses is Psalm 24, verse 3, where it says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that has a pure heart and clean hands." I mean, you know, we all covet the presence of the Lord. "And he who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." So that they're partners, pure heart, a clean spirit, no hypocrisy, and pure truth. You know, the Bible, New Testament, speaks of love from a pure heart. Peter says, "Love one another fervently with a pure heart." And Timothy spoke about that. Now, in verse 9, if the church just did this to keep the peace, if we could just keep the peace inside the church, it would be a wonderful example for the community. You know, that's why a lot of people, and of course they hide behind it. They say, well, I don't need that. We get along better without church than they get along in church. Have you heard that? Sure you have, with all the wrangling and everything. But if we were peacemakers, wouldn't it be wonderful? A lot of times, the best thing we can do to keep peace, keep our mouth shut. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever just been tempted to say something and you think, well, now, you know, if I wouldn't say that, that it would make for peace. But if I say that, it's going to cause hard feelings and bring on other remarks, you see? Blessed are the peacemakers. Paul enlarged it in place in Rome, in Romans, he says, as far as within you lies, live at peace with all men. As far as you can, live at peace with all men. And you know what the reward, they all these have rewards. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They'll be comforted. They'll inherit the earth. They'll be satisfied. They'll receive mercy. But the pure in heart shall see God. That reminds us of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, oh, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that excite you? It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed then are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Mother, that is the best. Isn't that just... There are two of these beatitudes that relate to covenant names of God. Righteousness, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. God is righteousness. In Jeremiah 23, it says there that he shall be known as Jehovah said, can you, or the Lord our righteousness. And then this peace, Jehovah Shalom. He is our peace. Those are two of the covenant names for God. And now the old Jews, boy, when they said Shalom, they were not just saying happy day to a good day or have a good day or how are you. When they said Shalom, it meant everything good for you and to you. Not just peace, but everything good that comes with the word shalom. Everything that makes for your highest good, that's included in shalom. And everybody in Israel says it, and they say it carelessly, and probably two-thirds of them don't know what it means. But because, you know, Old Testament worship is nowhere to be found, except maybe in the synagogues on a small degree, but they're the airline stewardesses, the cabbies, everybody, shalom, shalom. And it just comes, but it's beautiful, isn't it? It just means everything good we want for you. And there's an underlying principle there, you see. If we wanted everything good for everybody else, think how much energy and planning we'd use to keep peace. There's nothing like peace, you know that. And there's nothing like stress, you know that. And when you lie down in the bed at night and you can say, it's well with my soul. And we do have those times. We have more of those times than we have of times of frustration and unrest. But what a wonderful blessing this is. And it doesn't say now, blessed are the peace lovers, because everybody will say, oh, we love peace and we want peace. But it says, blessed are the peacemakers. There's more involved in making it than liking it and keeping it. See, Jesus is our peace. And there is no peace without him. See, of all the accomplishments of salvation, peace is number one. Isn't that wonderful to have that peace that passes understanding? That's the capstone of salvation. And when our efforts are directed toward making peace where there's any kind of conflict, have you ever tried to settle something between two parties? And sometimes you succeed and sometimes you don't, but I mean, you want that settled. You want it settled more than either one of them wants it settled, because it's good for both of them for it to be settled. That's shalom. That's making peace. See, this kind of peace is not social reform. It's not social do-goodism. But it is dealing with sin like Jesus did. where you make peace. Somebody's, there's sin involved every time there's conflict. You ever notice that? You can't have a fuss or a fight or conflict unless there's some sin under it. Amen? So it's dealing with sin like he dealt with sin to keep the peace. See, we won't be crucified, but we can give ourselves to making peace rather than continuing to cause friction. See, some of us, by our very life and presence and words, cause more friction, whereas to follow the Beatitudes, we do everything we could to erase friction and replace it with peace. Now, he then deals with persecution. See, as we've dealt with peace, you have to deal with compromise. And compromise is what keeps away persecution, and standing for truth is what brings it. Taking a stand will bring persecution. It did to the early church fathers. Most of early Christianity suffered, and many of them were martyred. But they did not compromise. Friends, if they'd compromised, we wouldn't have a church now. You realize that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And they took a stand. I remember a little story, I think it was Voltaire. I'm not real sure. I don't know. I don't remember. But one of the great philosophers said that in the very room where somebody had been persecuted or imprisoned, that he was making his boast that that would be the very room where they'd burn all the Bibles. Guess what they put in that very room? A printing press in a few years later, and printed Bibles and passed them out all over Europe. You see, because they would not compromise. They carried out the truth. And you know, Christianity will always be slandered. Always. If you haven't been slandered today, you will be tomorrow. For example, this was in Jesus' day, in the days of the apostles. Rome had done wonderful things for the world of that day. It really had. Roman roads is one of the reasons why the gospel traversed over the known world at that time. And the Roman government was so tough, it kept peace all over the known world at that time. So when they went traveling with the gospel, well, they were not bothered with robbers and insurrections. And any time an insurrection arose, the Roman government could put it down right quickly. So there was a peace that prevailed, and the gospel spread out. Well, Rome was such a powerful national force that they wanted everybody to worship Caesar. And at the time the Revelation was written, so I read, they were to take a little pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, and say, "Caesar is Lord." Well, those guys weren't about to do that. They said, "Jesus is Lord." And that brought persecution. And that kind of persecution will bring blessing. And we don't want to go out looking for it. You see, a lot of folks do that. They go out and they get themselves arrested. If they possibly can, they get on the TV camera and make a big spectacle of themselves. Well, you're asking for it. And you may be blessed for it. I don't know. But whenever you take a real right stand where you are, where there's pressure to take a wrong stand, then God is glorified and the Bible says you're blessed. But you know what? I'd just soon take mine out of some other way, wouldn't you? I don't relish persecution. We've had none. Ron Dunn said the worst persecution that American Christians had suffered was going to church in the rain. And that's just about the truth. Nobody has tried to stop you from going to church. Very few of us have had any interference with our beliefs. Sometimes, you know, we a little bit, but nothing to shed blood. But the Bible says, when this happens, rejoice. And that word means leap for joy. I don't know, that'd be a real test for us, wouldn't it? But persecution has some advantages. Does that sound terrible? Persecution has some advantages in that it proves loyalty to Jesus. If you want to demonstrate it, well, persecution will do it. Yeah, I was so fascinated with some of the things Richard Wurmbrand and his wife shared about being persecuted in prison. But it put them in noble company. It also shares the fate, to be persecuted now shares the fate of the apostles and the prophets and the early church martyrs. That's a noble company. Persecution shares in the greatest clash that the world has ever known, and that's between the Christ and the world. See, we don't see that as being big, but that's the biggest clash that's ever been, is Christ and the world. And you know what? The biggest clash that's ever been is because that is the tool that divides all of humanity, either his or not his. And you think about something big enough to divide all of humanity into two groups. And I'll tell you another thing, persecution, when you rejoice, if you will endure persecution, it makes it easier, things easier for others who follow. See, you've already been there, and it's easy to go where someone has already been. See, like the psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. We know wherever we walk, he's already been there. And whatever we'd have to suffer, we'd know somebody had already been there. We enjoy this liberty, friends, because somebody paid dearly for it. And it really bothers me, and this doesn't have anything to do with Matthew 5, but it really bothers me the lack of patriotism that's in the nation, see, and the flag burning and the people that desecrate the country. It's really, this great liberty was cost a bunch of blood and suffering. Men paid for it. And another thing, and we've alluded to it, persecution makes us know that we're never alone. You're never alone. See, he's promised never to leave us, never to leave us alone. How many of you ever heard that old song? No, never alone. Verses 13 through 16 describe the Christian in the world. Jesus says, you are, not going to be, but you are. Now, they didn't have any qualifications to be salt. They were salt of the earth. You are. You know, salt is small and insignificant, almost invisible, almost powerless. It does its thing. And being that, it affects everything it touches. See, a Christian ought to affect everything we touch. Every place we go, someone ought to feel that there's been somebody there that's different, to make a flavor. See, everything it touches changes flavor, and everything it touches cannot corrupt or rot. Have you ever stopped to think what this world would be like if there were no Christianity? We think it's pretty weak and, you know, flimsy, but it really is much stronger, friends, than we realize. What great influence the church has, even in our nation, as much as we see it wrong with it. If there were no Christians anywhere, see, and this Christianity is that group of people in the society that hinders it from being completely corrupt. Now, we're talking about degrees of Christianity. We're not talking about, you know, that you necessarily got to be a wild, what they say about me Sunday morning? What's that guy said about me? Who was there Sunday morning? I can't remember either. Radical. Yeah. This young fellow, I'd never seen him in my life. I don't know who he was. He said, he was sitting there with another one, and yeah, he said, but one of these guys spoke to me, and I didn't know who he was, but I'd seen him before, so I greeted him, and then I said, and I don't believe I've seen you before. He said, are you June? I said, yeah. He said, I've heard you're radical. You don't have to be just radical, you know, but if you, all of all the people all over the world who know what God stands for, see, that is a preservative, just knowing about God. And you take from that weak level of just knowing about God till you get down through the ranks of church folk until you get to those who would die for the gospel. Put all of that together, and the church is the salt of the earth. It's what keeps the thing from just corrupting. Salt also seasons and brings out flavor. Isn't it wonderful when you know, I was telling some ladies about the beauty shop that I go to. There's one little Christian girl in there. I mean, she is adorable. And she just puts such flavor in that beauty shop. She just makes such a difference in there. And that's typical. That's the way it ought to be. Where there's a Christian, there should be a difference. Someone said that Roman salt was the purest of all things. It came from the sea and from the sand. And of course, they talked in terms of the things and the commodities that they had in their day. Colossians 4:6, and see, and you don't need to turn there because you won't like it when I read it to you. Says our conversation should be seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Seasoned with that substance that prevents corruption, encourages flavor, tends to be preservative. Speech should be like salt. Someone said too little and there's no flavor, and too much and it's quite distasteful altogether. And he says if it's not salt, it's no good. So if we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing, then we're really not counting for much. Jesus says it's not rich for anything. He said, you're the light of the world. I saw this in a different relationship the other day when I was looking at it. He said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. I think the 8th chapter of John, long in there. As long as I'm here, I'm it. But when I'm not here, you're it. That is the highest compliment that you can ever pay. Jesus said, what I am, you are. Boy, that really, you think what that really is saying. I am, and you are. The saved community, see, has been brought out of darkness. I like to talk about being brought out of darkness. I want to do something about that. I think it's because I like Colossians 1 long, so about verse 18. It starts with verse 12 and goes down to about 18 or so. He says, we've been called out of the domain of darkness. Was it last night I got strung off on this? The devil has no kingdom. Did you hear what I said? The devil has no kingdom. He has a domain. He has a dominion. He has a region. There are principalities and powers. I don't know much about all that. But I know that there's one king. And he has more than one throne because he has a celestial throne. He has an all-ever-reaching throne. He's got a throne of grace. But we have been rescued, Paul said to the Colossians. We've been transferred. And you know, when your company transfers you, you move from Baton Rouge to Houston or wherever the boss says go. So you've been transferred. You have cut across from one area to another. Out of the dominion of darkness over into the kingdom. Well, somebody say no. Out of the region of darkness over into the kingdom of his own dear son. That's what Paul said. And he says in there, but before that, and I just love this expression. I'm going to do some study on it. I just am really interested, radically interested in it. He says, he has qualified us to share with the inheritance of the saints in light. Don't you love the way that sounds, the saints in light? Nobody likes that with me? The saints in light. The saints who are walking in the light. He has qualified us to have a share of that inheritance. By transferring us out of darkness over into the kingdom of his own dear son. Now, all of this, you see, don't you love, have you ever thought about how Paul took the sayings of Jesus and made them applicable to church time? Now, think a minute. All these noble, wonderful things that Jesus is saying, Paul put them to work in church membership. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Paul said he's transferred us away from the devil's darkness over into the kingdom of his own dear son to make us have a share of the inheritance of the saints who are the light of the world. And you see how practical that is. Am I lost here? You see, the gospels are the life and the works of the Lord Jesus. But the epistles are the life and the work of Jesus in the church. Every kind of fuss and feud and fight you ever heard of is somewhere included in those epistles. And Paul knew how to handle every one of them, how to make the gospel truth go to work for it. See, and he says, don't be like a city set on a hill, and don't light your lamp. Now, most of you are country enough and old enough to know what a lamp is, but you know, people don't know what the lamps are that you have to strike a match and light. The only lamp most folks know about is the one you plug in and turn on. But they didn't have plug in and turn on. They had to light the lamp. Who remembers lighting a lamp? Yes, to trim the wick, put the oil in, and light the lamp. And yeah, right. The chimney. And Jesus talks, you know, in other places about keeping the oil in your lamp and trimming the wick and that kind of thing, and a smoldering wick, smoldering flax, because those were country folks. But don't light it and then put a bushel over it, and you can't see it. And that's the way we do our Christianity. We got our light going, but we shame. We don't want to be radical. We just want to be just polite and just respectable, but don't go too far with it. We don't want anybody to ever look at us and see Jesus really glowing on us. Just don't let it shine too much. But light is to be seen. That's what light's for. Light is for to be seen, and light is so you can see and others can see where to go. See, and it's not privately owned. He knows. Had you thought about it? He didn't say you're the light of Israel. He said you're the light of the world. Everybody in the New Testament was so Israel-minded until the day of Pentecost, and after that they didn't fuss too much about Israel because the kingdom of God had come in power. But if they had it like they wanted it, they would have had Jesus saying, you're the light of Israel. Because they were not interested in the Gentiles being even brought into this. But Jesus had a world ministry. You are the light of the world. And it's not confined to church hours. See, that's when we get our Sunday morning manners on us. You know, I've heard preachers talk about that, and people talk about just having a knockdown drag out with the kids. And just really all hell breaks loose on Sunday morning while you're trying to get ready to go and get things ready to go. But when you get inside the sanctuary, you got to act like that you are a band of angels. How many of you know what we're talking about? I think, sure you do. But we are to be as light getting ready as we are when we sit down and get our halos fixed so that everybody believes in, boy, that we are really the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Verse 18 and 19, 17, 18, 19 are just gasping truths. These are some of the most interesting things. Jesus said, makes this astonishing statement. He said, don't think, verse 17, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he makes it even stronger. He said, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law till all is accomplished. But yet, on the other hand, he turned around and broke them all time. Do you ever start wondering about that? See, he didn't observe their hand washings. He healed folks on the Sabbath. He was crucified as a lawbreaker. But he says, I didn't come to abolish it. Well, there are four different expressions for the law. One of them is the Ten Commandments, and one of them is the first five books, or the Pentateuch, also called the five rolls of the law. One, they call it the law and the prophets, and another one is the oral law, or the scribal law, and here's where the shoe pinched. Here's where the trouble was. In the Old Testament, the law was beautiful. Don't let charismatic people and people that have flipped out over some light experience say, well, I don't want anything to do with the law. I ain't under the law. You see, and when we say that, we are desecrating the character of Christ. We're not under the law, but the law fulfiller lives in these clay bodies. He did not despise the law. See, we are in a lawless age. And that kind of feeling of, I'm not under the law. And brother, we're just army critters. If this thing we don't want to do, we say it's bondage. Mm-hmm. If this thing we don't like, we say it's legalism. Mm-hmm. And if this thing we just don't want to be a part of it, well, I'm just not, committed to it. and all this kind of stuff that we say, and we really don't always have a sweet attitude when we say that. Because there's something in us that rises up against authority. It's like kids. They're born with it. You don't have to teach them how to act ugly. They come to the schoolhouse knowing how to, they open their eyes knowing how to bawl and squall and get attention. You know what I mean? You see, there's just something in us that we don't want anything to do with the law. But the law was beautiful. In the law were broad principles of life that gave right relationships, God to man and man to man. And that's all that makes any difference. Friends, you get that going, you got it made. Right relationship this way, right relationship that way. Five of them were God, man and God, and five of them were man and man. And it is just beautiful. Now, the Jews realized early on that this wasn't enough, that they had to have some more. So they added to that. I wanted to read out of this. I didn't take time to copy it all, but it's interesting. Listen to this. All kinds of things were classified as work. Now, they were talking about breaking the Sabbath. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, define a burden. So the scribal law, now listen to this, the scribal law, that's what got them in trouble. The law of the scribes that they wrote in addition to the law. The scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a custom house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and on and on and on, endlessly. They brought all of these things down and called it the scribal law. They spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went outside with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, if a man might pick up his own child on the Sabbath day. These things, now listen, they were dead in earnest about it. These things were the essence of religion. Their religion was legalism of petty rules and regulations. And that was what they accused Jesus of breaking, was that scribal law. Now, they repeated it and passed it down from generation to generation. See, the scribes did all that. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day were so committed to keeping that law that they could not keep that law and mingle in society. So they withdrew to themselves and enjoyed keeping the law together and enjoyed criticizing everybody that didn't keep the law. You remember they said, he eats with sinners. He don't wash his hands after he eats. And they were horrified at the things that the Lord did. Well, it wasn't good enough early on to have it oral. About the 3rd century, they made a summary and recorded it all down, and this was called the Mishnah. You've heard of that, haven't you? It was about 800 pages in English of all these minute laws. Later on, Jewish scholars wrote commentaries on the Mishnah, and that became known as the Talmud, and you've all heard of that. And it was this thing that they were laboring under, and Jesus paid no attention to it whatsoever, because these things that he did were not in the original law. Doesn't that make sense? There were 12 volumes of the Talmud. It was so added to. In Jerusalem, there were 12 volumes of the Talmud. And at the time of Jesus, serving God to the strict Orthodox Jew was keeping thousands of these silly, petty rules. But they regarded it as a life and death matter. You can see that in the New Testament. So when Jesus referred to the law, this was what he was talking about. See, the Ten Commandments, and they're beautiful. I never think the Ten Commandments are beautiful. Yeah, you can make an in-depth study of the Ten Commandments and see the beauty of them. You know what they were concerned with? Respect, with reverence and relationship. With reverence for God, respect for parents, respect for life, respect for property, respect for truth, respect for each other. And doing that out of reverence and respect were relationships. See, that's a whole lot different than all the nitpicky stuff that we call law. And Jesus came to demonstrate respect, reverence, and relationship. And he could do it because he was it. He was the law. He was the word. He was the fullness of everything the law pre-shadowed. Think about that. He was respect. He was reverence. He was relationship. He taught men to respect each other. He taught men to respect God. He taught men to respect property. And coming, he established right relationships between men and God and between men and men. Can you see the fulfillment of the law? Wake up. Can y'all see the fulfillment of the law? See, he was saying, see, that the past gives birth to the present. We can't erase that. We have to fulfill that. Winston Churchill says if you do away with the past, you destroy the future. He said, that's beautiful, isn't it? I didn't say that. He said that. But you can't throw it away. It evolves out of. And this law, you see, made the way for Jesus to come, to fulfill it. You couldn't destroy it. He said, not a jot nor a tittle of it will be destroyed until it's all fulfilled. Well, there he was. He had fulfilled it, and not a thing of it had been destroyed. Never was and never will be of what the law really was. Does that change your mind about the law? Now, he was not, now listen to this. He was not saying, do your thing. He was not saying, Lord, and when I tell you what he was saying, he was not saying, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you think. You know what he said? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness. And they kept all those laws, but he said, you've got to do better than the Pharisees did. Who can do better than the Pharisees? They kept the law. Well, so they did, but they did not respect the rights of others, and they did not have proper relationship with others, and they did not have proper relationship with God. Because this was God saying, you guys have got to do better than the Pharisees. Isn't that astounding when you just get to thinking about it? Brother, their righteousness was something. Get up every morning and look in the mirror and just say, I thank God I wasn't born a woman. I thank God I wasn't born a Gentile. I thank God I keep the law. I tithe. I fast. I go up to the temple and pray. I keep my righteousness. Jesus says you've got to beat that. That's one of the most preachable things I've ever heard in all the Bible. Unless your righteousness surpasses, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he has just given the charter for it. This is the way it operates. And if you don't do better than they do, you will not get in the kingdom of heaven. See, friends, that ought to make us so humble. That ought to make us search our conscience and our actions and really, really lay our lives out in humility. And you know what the commandment is? They said to him, what's the greatest of all the commandments? Well, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and so forth. And he said, in the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the royal law of love is the motivation for kingdom righteousness. Are you sorry you came? I tell you, that's not anything you can just brush out the door. Do you ever think about any of these things after we leave? You know? That's serious, isn't it? But isn't that beautiful? That here they, man, they thought they would eat. Me of righteous. Jesus said, you got to beat them. Now, in verse 21, I want you to notice it says, you have heard it said. How many of your Bibles say that? You have heard it said. You have heard the ancients were told, New American Standard says. In verse 21, 27, 33, 38, and 43, he says this. You have heard it said. Now, he was quoting this oral law because that's what they said. He was saying what they'd heard the old head say about this Talmud, this oral law. See, they'd added to it until it just contained hundreds of things. Who cared if a tailor had a needle pinned in his coat when he went outside? Isn't that silly? You know, another one of them said that you couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because if you did, you might see a gray hair that you wanted to put, and that was work. That's exactly right. So Jesus said, you've heard it said. These are some of the things that they've said. Hundreds of things. Now, he is not contradicting it, friends. He's correcting it. He's setting it in an order. He's changing it from external to internal. See, Jesus, now hear me well, only Jesus had this authority. Nobody else had the authority to internalize these external laws. It was his prerogative. The key to it is Matthew 7:29, where it says, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And to the Greek of that day, you know, we have to think about now when this was written, it was written in Greek and was translated into Aramaic and Hebrew. But this is Greek thought. And to the Greeks, this was the meaning of authority, was to take away and to add to at will. And he had that authority. Everybody see why he could do this. See, he had the power to add or to change even what the Jews complained to be the unchanging Word of God. And there's two reasons. He was the Word. I'm going to get excited. Radical. He was the Word. And he had the right to speak God's Word because he was it. See, you need to think about that. How do I know that? The Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among them. And in his flesh, in his word flesh, he was doing what he came to do to fulfill the law. Every right was his. See, he had the right to state God's word. He had the right to take what the Jewish teachers had distorted out of God's word and bring it back into the relationship that God had written it for. It was his right. See, they never had heard anything like this. And so they said, you know, he said, he speaks like somebody's God. And to the Greek mind, they were saying, he speaks like somebody that can take this thing and change it and rearrange it. And he wasn't changing it. He was internalizing external things and making it the personality of God that sets relationships right. Jesus was revolutionary. Yeah, he was. And old John, you know, he was even more. And both of them, you know, neither one of them dressed right. And John didn't eat right. Just think about what a change this was in these people. You know, we just take it so for granted. It's just such old hat. But you just think about 400 years of silence and all the years of the Maccabees and all of the kinds of things that Jews had suffered. And all of a sudden, here comes this big old brute of a man walking in with a old pocket full of grasshoppers and a old leather clothes on, you know, and eating honeycomb and probably old tangled hair, and just looked like a wild man. He could have cared less about the comforts of the world. He came proclaiming the Lamb of God. You know, if we'd have lived in that time, what would we have thought? We would have thought he was radical, wouldn't we? He probably had body odor. You know, he's probably nobody that you'd ever want to be around. And seeing his cousin Jesus walk on the bank, he said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, there were those there that were waiting for that. They flocked after him. But he was revolutionary. He was reality instead of religion. Boy, he got their attention with this law business. It was no strain on any struggle for him to present it like God had written it. Jesus had the highest wisdom to correct that of men. Men's wisdom. He had the highest wisdom to come against any man's wisdom. He was God's word of truth. I ran into something in Daniel. Bernice, I got excited about that book of truth. The book of truth. That's in the 10th chapter of Daniel. Says what God was going to do. He had revealed and sent his book of truth. Don't you love that? You see, Jesus had that authority to take God's word of truth, and now he says, what's so sweet about the Lord? Not only did he preach it, he presented it. See, he portrayed it. He lived it. He died for it. He rose again so that the church could have it. In verse 21, he begins to explain this new standard. Now, we won't near finish this. I hate to take so long, but I'm having such a good time. You know, what's time to a hog? We aren't going anywhere, are we? But it's so, it becomes so alive, you know, when you just stop to think, now, what was he really doing? But he begins to present, and we'll do a few more verses, this new set of personal social relationships. Now, the Old Testament law said, you shall not murder. Whosoever commits murder is liable to the court. But Jesus said, I'm saying to you, you can't even get mad at your brother. That's tough. At least once or twice a week, I hear myself saying, and once in a while I hear something, you say, I've got to kill him. Ever say that? And we say, if I could have gotten my hands on him, I'd have broken his neck. Well, if you break a neck, he's pretty much near going to die, you know. That's pretty good. Exodus out. How many of you know what we're talking about? And God knows our hearts. Now, don't get all condemned, you know. But we do need to watch our talk. But he says, to be angry with the brother shall be guilty before the court, and whosoever shall call his brother raka, or which means an idiot or a silly fool. You see, a moral fool. Somebody just that you make such fun of it. Like in the Psalms, it says the fool is said in his heart, you know, there is no God. And of course, a man who says there is no God is a foolish man indeed. But if we assess that kind of criticism and make that evaluation of our brother, very dangerous. It's very dangerous.
Yeah,
I'm stop there, huh? Well, I'm just telling you what's in the Bible, see. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Your Bible say that? Yes, it is, Carol. And God, listen, Jesus never said that it wasn't. He says, narrow is the gate and straight is the way. And then he says something else, and few there be. And you know, you'd probably look out over your neighborhood sometimes, out over the city, at the airport, over the mass of humanity, and you just wonder, what do these people think about God? You ever wonder about that? And you get in a big town and there's multitudes of people just moving like ants, you know. And you just think, what do these people really think? Does anyone here love God? Do you ever have thoughts like that? I want to guarantee you something on the authority of the Holy Spirit, that you could ask 100. And I don't believe, with all my heart, I believe there wouldn't be 10 that could give you a civil, decent, level-headed answer. Do you? I mean, it's not something that the world rallies to. He said, straight is the way. Didn't he say it? Did he say it? I love it. Brother Eccles used to say that. Did he say it? You remember? Narrow, straight is the gate. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. You see, so few people, and I hate to say this, but it's true, but so few people are interested in what's in this Bible. That's right. To really get into it verse by verse and really study it. Put it on your lap and mark in that thing and look at it and relate New and Old Testament and relate one epistle to the other. See in the Psalms where it's where there's some reference to it. And really look at an issue. People are not going to care less. But that's the only way that God's Word will ever really come alive and count in your daily life, is that you know what it says. It's not easy. It's really not. Well, he says, there's a, in some translations it says, in the fire of Gehenna. And that fire of Gehenna is also called the Valley of Hinnom, and it's that great big open place that you turn around the corner in Jerusalem and you see them. They made a playground out of it now. It's got pretty grassy benches and things. But that used to be the burning place, now listen to me, where the evil kings would build the fires and pass their children through the fires of Molech, the fire god, right there in that valley. Later on, it came to be the garbage dump and the refuse disposal ground. But in Jesus' day, everybody remembered that it had been a place of burning. So they called it the fires of Gehenna. And he used it knowing they'd know what he was speaking about. Shall be in danger of the fires of Gehenna. And you can read about that in the books of Kings and Chronicles. What Jesus is saying, listen, friends, this is serious, and I'm just as guilty as a hound dog, and some of you may be. I wouldn't point my finger at you. When we say things to destroy a person's character, see, when we are calling someone less than what we think they are, it's dangerous. This is what Jesus is alluding to when you call your brother a fool, or you make an underestimation of his character. It's dangerous ground, because his good name is his greatest possession. And you and I have not been called on the judgment bench to evaluate anybody's name or character. Who'll say amen?
Amen.
See, this is serious, though, and these are some of the things that Jesus was talking about. And then he says in verse 23, he says, if you're going to present your gift to the altar, you've got to go get all your business settled with your brother. I'll tell you one thing. If everybody in churches that go put their tithes in their little envelope, if they get all their bickering settled before they put those tithes in there, you talk about fruit basket turnover. You know what I'm talking about? Did you ever play musical chairs? Everybody gets up and moves. You'd have musical chairs in a church house if everybody had to get up and get everything straight. Y'all don't believe that? You see, nowadays churches that are big, I don't know a fifth of the people. But everybody normally, see, ideally would know. I want to tell you something else. It might be somebody on the other side of town you need to square something up with. Get it settled. That's what Jesus is saying. I am not making it up. Remember, your brother has something against you. Now, that makes it even different. See, you don't have anything against him, but he may have something against you. You go and initiate a settlement. You think, well, he knows where I am. That's how big he is. They know where I am. I didn't start it. They started. We see we're like kids playing marbles. But the scripture says if there's something over there, he has ought against you to get it settled. See, the principle is we can't be right with God unless we're right with each other. You want me to say it loudly? We cannot be right with God unless we're right with each other. See, our prayers may be hindered. Verse 25 and 26, he's telling them to get their differences settled quickly. And this is so interesting. Get this picture. A man could be arrested by the plaintiff and hauled to court, called a summary arrest. Now, the plaintiff could catch him by the tail of his robe and drag him to court. And if he resisted, he could choke him on his own robe. Yeah, don't you now? Now, the offenses of the day, listen to the offenses of the day. They were stealing anything. Stealing clothing, because public bathhouses in ancient Greece were notorious for people stealing people's clothing. Can you see that? Anything, pickpocket? Right. Pickpocket, housebreaking. An exile who returned was not uncommon to see that something was missing, you see. So he would hunt up. He'd been gone. He'd hunt up, find something, and not be even reasonable about it. Just drag him in the court. And what Jesus is saying, you better get that settled on the way to the court. Why, there's still life. There's still time. Don't get all the way to the court. Get it settled on the way. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way. And this is what all this is talking about. Any little thing that he would come home and discover that somebody had stolen, or in any way pickpocket, or any little malfunction, call him off to the court. Jesus said, don't do that. He said, make friends on the way. Isn't that sweet? And the thought is, while there's life, make peace. Well, we could go talk about adultery, but it's 8:30. Why don't we stop there?